Romans chapter 8. We'll read again, as we've done the last few weeks, verses 28, 29, and 30. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. This has been a wonderful study through these three verses. And I want to remind you where it all starts in verse 28. That verse reminds us that amidst all the suffering and groaning of our unredeemed bodies that Paul has just recently said in the previous verses, as well as all the frustration of our imperfect souls, amidst all of that, we can have the wonderful confidence that all this will work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And we know this because that purpose belongs to a sovereign God who works all things according to His own will. Nothing gets in the way of His will coming to pass. Nothing will thwart it. Nothing will hinder it. Nothing will stop it. And Isaiah gives us the reason why. And I put this on your outline from Isaiah 46. Now, in the context of this passage, God is comparing Himself with the idols and false gods of the Babylonians. And in verse 9 He says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like Me." This is a verse for monotheism. There's only one God. And here's what distinguishes God as God in this passage when He says, "Declaring the end from the beginning." In other words, at the beginning, God can tell exactly what the ending is going to be. That's God's attribute of omniscience talking. And His omniscience stretches all the way to the end. Everything is known by God. God knows what hasn't happened yet as well as what has happened. And He knows the future as perfectly as He knows the past. But more than that, not only does God know what's going to happen, He determines the end of what happens. He determines what is going to happen. He determines everything from beginning to end. And that's why He knows it. He's determined it. And that's a sure thing. Just like He says in Isaiah 46, verse 10, "My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish My good pleasure." That is God's own declaration of the absolute determination that He has to do what He has planned to do. In verse 11, He adds some further deterministic sentences. "I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. And I have purposed it, surely I will do it." Now, Paul takes that sovereign characteristic of God and applies it in this passage of Romans 8 to our salvation and says whatever God planned concerning it, He will accomplish it. His purpose is to bring salvation to man and to complete that salvation for man. A purpose of bringing the people whom He has chosen in love and conforming them to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that purpose will come to pass for all of them. Because God does what He purposes to do. And we know from passages like Ephesians that everything will be to the praise of the glory of His grace. In salvation, He purposes to save people by grace, to keep them by grace, to bring them to glory by grace, so that forever and ever and ever and ever He can display His grace in them. There's no one in heaven patting themselves on the back for what they did to get salvation, for their belief or for whatever. They are all singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." All the credit and all the praise is given to God because He did it all according to His purpose. And this golden chain of Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, demonstrates this very thing. Salvation in these verses began in eternity past with divine foreknowledge and predestination. It then dips down into time with divine calling and justification. And with the last link, God moves again toward His timeless eternity with glorification. Glorification. We've sung songs about that this morning. Glorified. Glory. What words these are. Now, ultimate glory has been a recurring theme throughout this letter. Look back at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." It's seen again in chapter 8, verse 18, where Paul writes, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And in verse 21, he anticipates that marvelous day when creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, concerning this wonderful doctrine of glorification, we must ask and answer several questions about it. Number one, who is it that is glorified? Well, according to the text, it's the same ones who are justified, called, predestined, and foreknown. Notice again the chain in this passage. There's continuity between these links. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined. And those He predestined, them He called. And those He called, them He justified, and those He justified, them He glorified. Not one individual in those people are left out. The chain cannot be broken. All those called and brought to faith in Jesus Christ are justified. And if you are justified, you will be glorified. It's a fact. All believers will be glorified. But there are some who object to this kind of statement. For they say some believers will lose their salvation by sinning. In other words, there are some who will be saved and justified, but who will not in the end be glorified because they've sinned it away. But that's just a denial of the text. For there's no exception clause. It's those He foreknew, He predestined. And those He predestined, He called. And those He called, He justified. And those He justified are glorified. Plus, how can anyone believe that in light of Romans 8:1? There is therefore now, no condemnation. To whom? Those who are in Christ Jesus. You've been saved, you put your faith in Christ, you've been united to Christ. That's Romans 6. You're in Christ. In Christ equals no condemnation. Period. Augustus Toplady. He's the one who wrote Rock of Ages. I was studying him in case Rick, for our next lesson on Wednesday in church history, in case Rick couldn't preach this week, and came across this quote. He says, "A man may be out of Christ today and in Him tomorrow, but he cannot be in Him today and out of Him tomorrow." You see, to think that you can sin it away just doesn't fit with the doctrine of justification. If a person is justified, declared righteous by God, then there is no unrighteousness to stand in the way of him being accepted by God. There's nothing there. He's been declared righteous. For according to chapter 8, verses 3 through 4, Christ became a sin offering that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. Get that? Fulfilled in us. There remains nothing more that condemns. That's what Paul says in verse 34. Who is he that condemns? When it is Christ who died. His death paid for any and all sin that would condemn us. So therefore, all believers in Christ are glorified. It's God's eternal purpose. Second question, then. What is this glorification? The word glory is really hard for us to define. We see it popping up throughout the Old Testament. We see Moses coming down from Mount Sinai, having spent all that 40 days with God on the mountain, and he comes down and his face is shining, so much so that people can't look at him. It has to be veiled. Every time God descends on the tabernacle or the temple in the Old Testament, it is his glory that fills the presence of that holy place. Jesus' glory was seen by three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, when he took them up the mountain. He was transfigured before him. That glory shone out, and Matthew describes it in Matthew 17:2, that his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, heaven, it says, needs no sun or moon, for the glory of God gives its light. So, what is this glory? Well, remember back in Exodus 33, Moses asked the same question. He says, "Show me your glory." He wants to know what it is. And how does God answer that question? "I'll make my goodness pass before you." In other words, God's glory is the sum of all that He is, the sum of all the attributes of God in perfection. It's God's complete, radiant holiness. Now, when God made man originally in his image in the garden, man had a measure of that glory. He could be in God's presence without fear of being destroyed, like we find in the rest of the Old Testament. He was made to enjoy God's intimate, glorious presence. But sin messed that all up. For because of sin, we all come short of the glory of God. And we stand therefore condemned before Him because of it. And that's a status which we cannot change back. But God can. Through Jesus Christ. Through Him, God gives believers their glory back. And it's a glory that's even greater than Adam's. And so, we ask the third question. What then is our glorification? Four things. Number one, it entails Christ's glory. God will give believers a share of Christ's glory. We've already seen that in chapter 8. Look back at verse 17. If we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. Notice that. Glorified with Him. The Christian's life is just tied from one end to the other in Christ. We are chosen in Him. We are crucified with Him. We are raised with Him to newness of life. And here we are glorified with Him. We'll not only see Him in all of His infinite beauty, we'll become like Him as much as a finite creature can be. We'll be exalted with Christ as God gives us a share in His glory. Paul writes of this also in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, what exactly that is, I don't know. It's hard to define. But I think we can get a little idea of what it's like going back to Moses. When Moses came down from that mountain, his face was brilliantly shining with God's glory. But that glory faded with time. But the Christian's glory will never fade because they'll continue to be with Christ. And so it rubs off on us. And since we're forever and forever and forever will be with our Savior and with our glorious Redeemer, so our glory will never fade. We'll have His glory. But then there's another aspect to our glory, and that's resurrection glory. When God glorifies a person, He gives a person a new and glorious body. Again, Paul is talking that already in chapter 8. Look back at verses 21 through 23. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the spirits groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. It goes back to that freedom of the glory of the children of God, verse 21. It's this receiving of a glorified, redeemed body, where we will be freed from all of our groaning. The groaning that comes from our old bodies will be gone because we'll have new bodies. For now we groan, waiting for the redemption of our bodies, but then we'll have a body that will be glorious, just like Jesus' resurrected body. Paul talks of this in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like His glorious body. Or in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about the resurrection, verses 42 and 43. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. The glorifying of saints will have its consummation in the day of resurrection, when their natural bodies that are sown in and made in corruption and dishonor and weakness will be raised a spiritual body in incorruption, glory, and power. In other words, no more pain. No more frustration with weakness and weariness. No more disability or wheelchairs or crutches or braces or allergies or addictions or disease. Everyone strong. Everyone radiant with the beauty of Jesus Christ. And that means also that sin will no longer trouble us. For it is sin that brings all of that pain and suffering into the world. Instead, we'll enjoy the complete fullness and eternal favor of God's goodness and grace. But then there's a third aspect to our glory, and that's inner glory. By this I mean that the glorification in verse 30 is but the final step of a process of glorification, of a process of holiness. The process began when God called His children to Himself. With that call, He gives us the inward beauty of Jesus Christ. We are united to Jesus Christ and declared righteous, justified. But that process of glorification continues throughout the lives of the Christian by means of sanctification. We progress in holiness. We progress in glory, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ until we are finally like Him when we see Him as He is. Now, the reason sanctification is not mentioned in this golden chain, which, as we experience it, it is there. Those whom He calls, He justifies. And whom He justifies, He does sanctify. And whom He sanctifies, those He glorifies. That is how we experience it in our life. But the reason He did not include sanctification is because Paul is thinking of glorification in a way that does include it. He's been stressing this throughout the passage. Those made righteous, those declared righteous in Christ, verse 4, walk according to the Spirit, not the flesh. They are being sanctified. They are, verse 6, spiritually minded. Verses 7 and 8, they seek to please God. Verse 13, they put to death the deeds of the flesh. Verse 15 through 17, they act like children of God and they persevere in hope. Verse 25. So, glorification is this work of God by which He makes His children both physically and spiritually glorious. It begins now as a process toward holiness, and it ends at the resurrection when we receive our new and glorious body. Paul writes of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another. So we are experiencing that glorification right now as we progress in holiness and sanctification. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and 17. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul clearly says here that glorification has already begun in us as we give our attention to Christ. In other words, the biblical maxim is not seeing is believing. Rather, it's seeing is becoming. The more you gaze at Christ, the more you spend time with Him, the more you absorb the glory of Christ through the revealed Word of Christ, the more you are being transformed into His image from one degree of glory to the next. Your inner nature is being renewed every day until the day you die or the day Christ comes again. That's the process of glorification in this life. And the reason I'm emphasizing this point of glorification is because many people want the skyscraper promise of Romans 8:28. They want the precious reality of eternal security, but they don't want it on God's terms. They want God to step in at the end of their lives with sovereign power and give them glory. But they don't want Him to step into their lives now in sovereign grace and make them holy. But God doesn't work that way. His sovereign purpose of conforming us to the image of His Son is worked out in holiness now, from the very moment He calls us to Himself until the day we reach our heavenly glory. And that's the fourth aspect of our glory. Heaven. Heavenly glory. Now, in the world's estimation, the life of the Christian is a waste. The world thought Paul was a failure. He had so much going for him before he started following this Jesus. He was on the rise in the Jewish hierarchy. He was popular. He was powerful. But he gave it all up. For what? Hardship? Trouble? Imprisonment? And ultimately, death. What a waste. But was it? In Paul's estimation, he lived a full life of joy and power and hope beyond description. You see, despite his hunger and pain and peril and sword and famine and nakedness and deprivation, his gaze was focused on the glory he had within and beyond. The Christian's treasure, you see, is not on this earth, but in heaven, where his heart is also. But what is heaven? I typed into my concordance, in my computer, heaven, and I read every verse where it mentions heaven in the entire Bible. Heaven is a place of God's holy habitation. Jacob says it's God's house. Solomon says it's God's dwelling place. Heaven is a place where holiness dwells, a place of reward and eternal inheritance. Revelation 21 says it's a place, as our front of our bulletin says, of no more tears, no more death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. Also, heaven is a place where nothing unclean, nothing detestable, and nothing false ever enters. Heaven is described in radiant terms. There's golden streets, gates of pearl, a crystal flowing river, walls made of jasper and sapphire and emerald and onyx and topaz and other precious gems. But the glory of heaven is not radiant because of those things. It's radiant because the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Jesus has ascended there, and He is what makes heaven heaven. And guess what He promised in John 14? I go there to prepare a place for you. That's what He's doing for you. Heaven is the place of our everlasting destiny where we will be with Him. And therefore, when the world says, I'm stupid for giving up the pursuit of all that it has to offer in order to follow Jesus, I know better. For every believer in Christ Jesus is united to the destiny of their risen and glorious Savior. His destiny is my destiny. Now, according to Ephesians 2, verse 6, we are positionally seated with Him right now in the heavenlies. God sees us as already there, positionally. And that alone gives such blessed assurance. But in one future day, we will be with Him experientially as well, enjoying Him forever. So all that the world has to offer for not following Christ is just not worth comparing to that heavenly glory that is due to every Christian. It's just not worth comparing to the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory reserved in heaven for all those who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Folks, the good promised us in verse 28 is some kind of goodness, isn't it? And the prospect of such future glory should put us in a state of constant joy. We should be rejoicing in spite of contrary circumstances. For all things work together for good. In other words, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. The prospect of future glory should overpower any feeling of foreboding, depression, or discouragement with current events. And it should turn into joy, because none of those things will ever move us from our position in Christ and the hope of glory. This world, yeah, we can't stand the way it's turning out. But this world is not our home. We're just passing through on our way to a heavenly glory. But the last question we must ask is, how sure are we of this glory? Well, Paul does not say here that those whom God predestines, He calls and justifies and glorifies. But He says that those whom God predestined, them He called, justified, and glorified. Well, isn't that just what you said, Pastor Paul? No. The tense changed. Those whom He predestined, He called. And whom He called, He justified. In whom He justified, He glorified. Past tense. Though, from the believer's viewpoint, we're still waiting for glorification, while we have already been foreknown, predestined, called, and justified. Paul puts the verb glorify in the past tense. And he does so because he's looking at the believer's glorification from the standpoint of God, who has already decreed that it will take place. While not yet experienced by us, the divine decision to glorify those who have been justified has already been made to them all. For those foreknown, predestined, called, justified, they are glorified. The issue is settled. Because what God says, Isaiah 46, He does. In other words, this chain of grace in Romans 8 preaches certainty and confidence and assurance and security. The point is that God does not just offer salvation. He saves. That's the point. All the way to the end. Those whom He predestines are saved. It is as good as finished. Even the glorifying is finished as far as God is concerned. But some object to such teaching of eternal security, saying that it creates apathy toward holiness. I mean, that's what the Bible teaches. If an individual is eternally secure, then people will live like they want. If people are certain to be saved in the end, then they may indulge in sin with impunity. Paul anticipates the same exact argument back in chapter 6, remember? Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can he who died to sin live in it? In other words, it's not what we're made to do. Those who are saved, those who are called, those who are justified are not meant to sin. That's not how God decreed it. And with regard to these doctrines of grace in chapter 8, according to Paul, if they are chosen, they are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Not just in eternity future, but now in their present experience. In other words, holiness is the result of election. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Calling also is not without call to holiness. 1 Peter 1:15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. The reaction to grace in a person's life just does not produce a sinful lifestyle. It produces a desire to live according to the God who saved us. Paul writes of this in Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's what a life for love, called, justified, and destined for glory produces. These people who are destined for eternal glorification are holy people. Because God purposed it that way. Again, Isaiah 46:11. I have purposed it. Surely I will do it. Listen. The God who chose me by His predetermined love and said, this one belongs to me. The God who then called me, drew me out of the darkness of my sin and put my trust in the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. The God who then imputed Christ's righteousness to me and justified me is the God who then keeps me in righteousness and brings me all the way to glory. Take a good look at this chain. Each link in turn is that which draws us infallibly to God and heaven. And nothing can stop it from happening. The chain is unbroken because the links have been forged in the furnace of God's eternal purpose, and God does what He pleases. From its beginning to its end, the whole of it is nothing but grace, totally undeserved by us and totally given by God. And our reaction to such grace, therefore, should give us the motive, we should be motivated to give back to the God who gives to us. If we are chosen in love by God, should we not want and strive to love Him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength? If we are predestined to conformity to Christ, then let us not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, pursuing the will of God. And if He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the things which you were taught. And if we are justified, then let us, like Abraham, show our faith by our works. And if we shall be glorified, then let our conduct be heavenly conduct. And let us resolve to never be allured by this world, but rather choose, if need be, to suffer with the children of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Let these truths sink into your minds. Meditate on them. And if you do, you'll find no cause for despondency when trouble comes. Instead, the surety of your final glory will console you in suffering or persecution or pain. For none of these things will ever move us from our position in Christ. It's been decreed, and what God says happens. God has purposed it. These are just unbelievable truths. Christian, we're headed for glory. In God's mind, we're there. And nothing, but nothing, can hinder that from happening. It's certain. It's fact. Shouldn't you be rejoicing in this hope? And shouldn't you be living in preparation for that glory today? We should strive for continual transformation from one stage of glory to the next, to the next, to the next. Always growing, always learning, always striving for conformity to Christ, who is all our glory. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we have really been carried to the heights and had our hearts enraptured just to think about what You prepared for those who love You. How incredible all this is. How beyond comprehension is this glory which is reserved for us, something of which we are utterly unworthy to receive. All we can do is thank You, Father. And thank You seems so meager. This is grace beyond our comprehension. But we bless You for it. And help us to show our gratitude for it by living in such a way as to give back to You in service and in holiness, that to repay You for what You have given to us in Christ Jesus. And Lord Jesus, we thank You for making all of this possible. Not only possible, but making it happen. We have this calling, this justification, this glorification, because of what You did for us on the cross. You obtained it all for us. because you willingly sacrificed your life for us. Help us, therefore, to sacrifice ourselves to Thee, living and growing from one stage of glory to the next until we are with You in glorified bodies, forever in glory with You. In Jesus' name, we thank You. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to number 306, the song we talked to you last week. Again, great song concerning the complete salvation we have in Christ. Complete in Thee, number 306.